So, Paul has been in Athens. We broke up that time there into four different sessions. We talked about what he saw, what he felt, what he did, and what he said. Okay, that's how we discussed that chapter. And you know what? I wanted to do some review, but it's 7:15, and we're just not going to do a review. We're just going to pick up in chapter 18. So we're in Acts chapter 18. Paul is leaving Athens. He's going somewhere different, and that's where we're going to pick up. You'll notice on the front page, as you look how we've broken down the book of Acts into this major division called the Apostle to the Gentiles, and we are on letter E of how we've broken up this division into smaller chunks. All right, so we're starting a new chunk tonight. Now, if you've noticed something, as Paul has been now halfway through this second missionary journey, up until now, he seems to be, at least according to Luke and how Luke is retelling us what Paul did, it seems to be that to me that Paul is focusing on urban areas, isn't he? So he's traveling from major city to major city. Maybe they're not all major cities, but he's going from one population of people, one concentrated population of people to the next. Now I have a question. What would be the point of doing that? What would be the draw for him to go to an area that's populated like he's doing? Okay, so he's trying to maximize his efforts, isn't he? If he's going to take the time and energy to go and preach the gospel, he wants to make sure he has the most people at one time as he can find. So that's practical, that's logical. Anita, why else might he be focused?
You're very familiar with cities.
Okay.
Growing up.
Okay, so being from Tarsus and spending time in Antioch. Okay, so he would have been comfortable in more urban. Okay. All right. Myron?
I haven't read it, yeah. But anyhow, part of their thesis says, and it makes some sense, by going to the cities, people come into and out of cities from the rural areas.
Okay.
And that happened then and that happens now.
Okay.
Yeah, the trade.
So there's the sense that if I can concentrate on this area that's populated by people who theoretically will leave this area and go to farther areas, you're in essence extending your reach. Okay, so it's strategic, isn't it? It's strategic. So here's Paul. He's focusing on these areas. They're larger populations. Also, remember, in these larger populations, he's going to be able to find Jewish synagogues. So remember, there's a pattern to as he enters into this Gentile territory, he goes first to the Jewish synagogues to preach the gospel to the Jews. All right, so he's finding areas that have a large enough population to have a synagogue. It's strategic in the sense of I'm finding a place that's full of people who are from other areas, and you would think that if I can reach them, then I can reach their families, and then they're going to take it to their areas. And so there's sort of this sense of this, it's exponential in terms of his impact that he could have on a larger region. And so you look at his first journey, and I'm not going to rehearse all the cities, but you see the cities, whether he's on the island of Cyprus or he's in Galatia, or whether he's passed through in the second missionary journey all the way to Macedonia, down into Achaia. And so he's hitting all these major cities. And what's happening is the gospel is being radiated outward from locations of strategic influence throughout the Roman Empire. So he goes to an area of strategic influence, and he preaches the gospel there. And the idea is that it has a broader effect than just the area where he's at. So all these things that we're saying. So you look at places like Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, and here's your first blank for tonight, and Miss Margaret's not here. So who's going to be my blank czar? Who's going to be making sure we hit all the blanks tonight? Do I have any volunteers? Bonnie? Thank you. So, yeah, I know it. So these are strategic locations. There's a strategy here. Now, of course, he's also being led by the Holy Spirit, so it's not necessarily Paul's strategy. It's God's strategy. God is leading him from place to place. He wants to veer north. The Holy Spirit says no. He wants to veer south. The Holy Spirit says no. So the only place left to go is west. And so he crosses the Aegean Sea and he finds himself in Europe because of the Holy Spirit's leading in his life. So it's the Holy Spirit, it is God himself who's being strategic in where he's leading Paul. Now if you look at these three cities that I just mentioned, the one that we covered the last 4 weeks, and the two we'll cover the next however many weeks it takes us to get through chapter 18. Look just briefly at some population, some demographics, some location, some of these issues pertaining to how these cities are strategic. So Athens is, relatively speaking, small in terms of its population compared to the other two. The other two, however, in the ancient world were quite massive. So you've got 500,000 people in Ephesus, 750,000 in Corinth. So these are major metropolitan areas by their standards. You also look at the geographical location for these particular cities. They're all located on a coast around the Aegean Sea. So it's like this pocket of concentration in terms of population and influence and strategic in terms of trade routes and all those things. So it's hitting all these majorly strategic areas right there on the border of Asia Minor and in Europe. What about the influence? Well, these are all important cities in the Roman Empire. Athens, of course, as you recall, is the intellectual center of the empire. We're talking about the legacy of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. We're talking about the birthplace of democracy and the birthplace of Western civilization. We're talking about Athens possessing the most distinguished university of the ancient world, even greater than the universities at Alexandria and Tarsus. We're talking about an intellectual center of the world. And so all the brightest students in the empire, they're going to Athens. And so, because of what happened up in Macedonia, he was driven out by the mob, and he lands in Athens all alone, and the Holy Spirit says, "This is exactly where I want you." And he goes, and next thing you know, he's preaching to the Areopagus, for crying out loud. So you see God's providential hand at work in his life, in his ministry, all along the way, as he enters into these strategic centers of the Roman Empire. What about Corinth? Well, Corinth was a great commercial center. That's your next blank. A world-famous emporium, the center of cosmopolitan goods. And politically, it's important because it's the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. So politically, it's way more important than Athens even was. Geographically, let's take a look at... you see on your map there, look at where Corinth exists on the peninsula there. You'll notice, and I have a little, let's see if I can get my slideshow to cooperate. I zoom in here on this little, what's the word, isthmus? That's a hard word to say. So right here you have the southern tip of the Achaean Peninsula, and it squeezes down to about a 3.5 mile wide isthmus, if that's even the right language, until you go on up into the broader European mainland. And so a canal was trenched to connect these two major bodies of water, and it became a major passageway for trade. So what happened is Corinth became a sort of an epicenter of trade and commerce in the entire known world. As ships and other vessels passed east and west and north and south, they're all passing through Corinth. And so Corinth is hugely significant geographically. They had two ports, one on each side. And so many ancient writers referred to Corinth as two seed, S-E-A apostrophe D. It's almost like it has two, its influence is expanded beyond just one coast, one sea. It's two seas. From sea to shining sea, you could say. Corinth is influential and strategic. It's a city of seafarers and maritime merchants. Randy, you would have felt right at home there in Corinth.
It's a dump. I wouldn't go over there.
No, it wasn't a dump. But you would be able to relate to the typical worker there. These are guys that spend their life on the water. Okay? And
that's why I do my managed treatment.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so talk about strategic. You can reach those guys, and they hop on a boat. Next thing you know, they're on the other side of the known world in just a matter of days. Hugely strategic.
Canal wasn't built till 1881.
What's that?
So that canal wasn't built till 1881.
No, that's not true.
Okay.
It may have been expanded or broadened, but yeah, in fact, it used to be just a little strip of water that small barges could pass through, but it was expanded at Paul's time. It was significant enough for vessels to travel through the isthmus. Yeah. Isthmus. We'll just say isthmus. How's that sound? All right. So because of the typical the people that would have been there most of the time who were involved in maritime merchantry, it stands to reason that the who do you think the god was that was worshipped here? We're talking about like Poseidon or Neptune, you know, the god of the sea. And so I think the idea is, if trade could radiate in all directions from Corinth, then so could the gospel. Okay, so this makes perfect sense strategically as you think about how to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. What about Ephesus? Well, it was also famed for its commerce. Barclay referred to it as the market of Asia Minor. So look up at your map again and locate Ephesus. It's on the other side of the Aegean Sea from Athens and Corinth.
It's a lot of walk.
Well, Jesus could have done the walk that journey, but I think Paul had to take a boat. All right, so, but Ephesus is sort of like the center of commerce and the market of that Asia Minor, that whole region of Asia Minor. And politically, it's important because it's the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So here you have, in chapter 18, Paul hitting two capitals of Roman provinces in the ancient time. So hugely politically important. Ephesus is also important because it was primarily a religious center of the Greco-Roman world. So that's your next blank, a religious center. So at that time, there was something called imperial cult worship. What would imperial cult worship entail?
Worshipping
Caesar. Okay? And does anything like that exist today? Is anybody aware of anything like that in the world today?
North Korea.
That's exactly right. In fact, I saw a report just this week that the current dictator or emperor, whatever he calls himself, is executing people at a record rate who do not acknowledge him as a god. Okay? So in North Korea, children from birth are indoctrinated to believe that the supreme leader is divine. From birth, it's imperial cult worship. And that existed in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire. And Ephesus was a center of that. There were three temples in Ephesus dedicated to worshiping Caesar. Okay? Bobby, do you need me?
Yes, sir.
You're just listening. You want to come join us? Yeah, come on in. Come on in, Bobby. I'm sure we're out of handouts at this time. Is there a couple that can sacrifice one for Bobby?
I got one right there.
Okay. Here we go. Larry's going to surrender.
No.
Larry's going to surrender Larry's. How generous of you, Larry.
Larry's,
Isn't Larry Kelly a generous guy? Good job, man. Is there anything else that belongs to anybody else that you want to give away tonight?
No, I could not.
All right. Because you can at any time, right? Oh.
See what happens.
That's what Jesus is rebuking me for teasing you. All right. See if we can get everything back up running here. All right. So I have a black screen on my computer right now. Oh, here's one. Let's see if the other one's going to come up. There we go. So the question is, where did my slideshow go? This is a disaster. All right. Hang on, let's do... All right. I apologize. See, Larry Kim messed me all up.
There you go. Don't mess with
me. Messed me all up, man. No, actually, it was Bobby's. We're blaming Bobby. Because I was on a roll until I saw Bobby watching me back there. All right, hold on. Give me just a minute. We're going to get this fixed. I'm going to plug this back in. Yeah, that's right. All these minutes are going to get deferred to the end.
Meanwhile, he probably made better time going port to port. Okay?
What do you mean?
He could see more people and cover more space.
Okay.
Bouncing port to port because... I know I would get one A to B faster on a boat than walking.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Good point. Okay, so we're talking about Ephesus. We're talking about the religious context there in that city. They're worshiping the emperor. It's also the location of the Temple of Artemis, otherwise known as Diana for the Romans. This is the Asian fertility goddess. So as you can imagine, Diana was depicted quite graphically as such. Now, Bonnie's laughing because and I know Anita knows what we're talking about. If you are unsure of what this is, I will let your mommy or daddy explain that to you later tonight, okay? This is a depiction of a fertility goddess, okay? So it's highly sexualized. And there's other, I'm going to show you other slides tonight that are like this.
That's not why I was giggling.
Okay, why were you giggling, Bonnie?
I'm just, she's funny looking.
Oh, she is funny looking. That's true.
I didn't get any deeper.
So Bonnie's being superficial, laughing at the goddess's appearance. Let's take a look at where the goddess was housed. So she would have been at the pinnacle of the Acrocorinth, which would have been the mountaintop of the city where they put their biggest temple. And it would have been a magnificent temple. I think have I missed? There, this is my slide I'm looking for, right there. This is a present day depiction of what her temple would have looked like. This is in Istanbul, Turkey. But this is their attempt to try to recreate, based on whatever historical evidence we have in existence, what her temple would have looked like. It was magnificent. Magnificent. This is four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Okay? This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world right here. So when you think of the ancient world, the great accomplishments of mankind at that time, you're thinking the Great Pyramid at Giza. Okay? You're thinking the Gardens of Babylon. And you're thinking the Temple of Artemis. And I lost Artemis again. Where'd she get? There we go. You're thinking the Temple of Artemis. All right? This was in Ephesus. And I was wrong on Acrocorinth. That is the pinnacle in Corinth. I had my cities confused because my slides got out of whack. All right, so the bottom line is, in Ephesus, it would have saturated with occult worship. Whether they're worshiping Caesar or they're worshiping the Asian fertility goddess, whatever, it's just rife with occult worship and idolatry, just like the other places Paul has been visiting. And so Luke, as he's telling us these details, as he's writing Acts, he's not mentioning everything that Paul does. Luke isn't telling us every single place Paul went. He's not telling us about every single encounter Paul has. He's strategic in how he's listing what he's listing. He's telling a broader story. He's telling there's a broader narrative, a reason for why he's writing and what he's writing to Theophilus. And so for Luke, he's trying to highlight for his reader and by extension the rest of us, the strategic nature of the spread of the gospel. So here are the places Paul went, and this is the significance of these places. And as we mentioned earlier, there's a particular pattern Paul seems to follow everywhere he goes. So he gets to a city, he looks for what? The synagogue. He evangelizes the Jews, and what always ends up happening?
They get mad at him.
They stick the talk to the hand or whatever. And then next thing you know, there's a mob or a riot of some kind. He's being dragged away. So he then, what's his response to the Jews when they put their hand up like this to him? What's he say he's going to do now? I'm going to go to the Gentiles. That's right. There's a pattern here. It's a cycle. Everywhere he goes, it's the same kind of thing. And we're going to see that again here tonight. So let's take a break. It's 7:33. Does anybody have a question about where we are right now? Where Paul is? You know where Paul is, Bonnie?
He's hanging out over there with that.
Okay, so he's hanging out with fertility goddess. I should have known. He's not in Ephesus yet. Yeah, he's working on it. He's working on it. Everybody clear on where Paul is and where we're going tonight. Okay? By the way, it's so good to see you three. Can I just say that? And now I'm not talking to Monica and CD and Joanne. And I'm not talking to that back table back there. That's the troublemaker table. Terry, keep an eye on Laura for me, okay? All right. Randy.
Paul wouldn't have like walked up to that place like that, right?
He wouldn't have? Or he would have?
Getting into that would have been like walking up to like the Washington Monument and preaching whatever, right? I mean, that would have been like national security in Rome, right? Something like that, right? That's a seventh wonder of the world. This is an established, you don't want riots in front of something like this, right?
Presumably. Athens for example. Take Athens for example. Athens had its share of significant places. Where did Paul concentrate his preaching? Does anybody remember?
The
Agora. Okay, he's in the marketplace. He's maximizing his time by going to the place where there's the most stuff. Now, it just so happens that the Areopagus, that council. Remember, Areopagus can either mean the physical location where they, up on the mountaintop, or it can just refer to the council itself that met there. They actually had an outpost in the Agora. And that's where he ended up preaching his sermon. That sermon on Mars Hill, I don't think it was actually on Mars Hill. I think it was to the council of Mars Hill.
He was also very polite and cordial.
He was. Yeah, so Paul's intent was not to go, where can I go, cause a biggest stir. is where can I go and preach the gospel and maximize the effectiveness of my message? So I'm going to the synagogue first, and then I'm going to go to the marketplace. That seems to be his pattern up to this point.
I don't think he would have gone very close to that one, especially. Surrounding the, I think, the server in the temples were harlots.
Well, and you're right. You're right.
They would have been out there begging for people to come.
Yeah, well, they wouldn't have just been at the temple, as we'll talk about here in a minute. Yeah. Okay, it's a good question. The short answer is I don't know exactly. Okay, all we have is what we have in the biblical evidence, and so far he seems to be concentrating on the area of the most dense activity and population. Okay, but I wouldn't put it past him to go up to here and start preaching the gospel either. Paul's pretty bold.
Is there any documentation anywhere that would show Paul the fact that all the seaport areas in Corinth were coming nations?
I think so. I'm sure there's been ample studies by various scholars over the years that evaluate. I mean, I can't point you to one, so I don't know for sure how to answer the question.
Those are great questions.
They are. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The more I have to say I don't know, the more impressed with you I am. But don't get too excited because I don't know much, so it doesn't take much to get me to say I don't know. Well, I think when we're talking about places like Antioch and Corinth and these other metropolitan centers and trade centers, you're talking about across the entire known world. So there's probably people in Corinth from anywhere. Yeah. So I hope that answers the question a little bit.
Yeah. Camel caravans and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
They probably spoke all the different languages.
Well, yes and no. I mean, the common language of the business world would have been Koine Greek.
Yeah.
Okay, so... but everyone would have known their own, they would have had their native tongue, and then they would have known the common language of trade and commerce, and then you have the Roman language of Latin for what they've got going on. So it was a hodgepodge of languages.
God sent him those people he was supposed to talk to.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, so we've introduced the chapter. Let's dive into the chapter. So Act 18, let's start in verse 1. After these things... He left Athens and went to Corinth. Let's stop there for a second. And keep your finger on Acts 18. I want you to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is one of Paul's letters to the very church he's about to establish here in Corinth. All right? So this journey that Paul makes from Athens to Corinth, Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the following thing. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so my question as I look at this is to ask, why did he come with fear and trembling? Why did he come in weakness? Why did he not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom? Why did he make things so simple? And why was he so meek and humble as he came? And I think the answer to that question, and you can find the answer to this question throughout the letters to the Corinthians, is found in sort of understanding what the people of Corinth would have been like. And so that would have answered the question why he came to them the way he did. And I think there's two things here that we can really point to. The first is their pride. And the blank here is their intellectual arrogance. The people of Corinth, apparently, were intellectually arrogant. They're proud of their city. I mean, this is a city that was beautifully rebuilt by Julius Caesar about 46 BC. So for about 100 years, the city had been a blossoming, blooming testament to the accomplishments of Rome. And so they were wealthy and they were cultured. And they had their, and there's that word again, their Isthmian Games, okay? So think you have the Olympics, but you all have the same kind of things going on down in Corinth that's going on up in Athens. They're proud of this. Every 2 years, it's a place of competition and culture and bragging rights and high-profile events, and they're proud of this. They have political prestige. I mean, their prestige there is greater than Athens because they are the capital of Achaia. So Paul is coming to a people who have this tremendous sense of self-worth, and look at what we've accomplished, look what we stand for, look what we represent in the empire. And Paul comes to that, and he preaches the cross. The cross. The cross undermines all human pride. Because in the end, none of us, no matter what our accomplishments, no matter how smart we are, no matter what we've produced with our own hands, no matter what we've contributed to in the world around us, none of us deserve the salvation that God offers us through Christ. It's a humbling gospel. It's saying you cannot save yourself. You can't even contribute to your own salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. It is all of God's grace. All you can do is receive it by faith. And so the cross of Christ undercuts the intellectual arrogance and the pride of the Corinthian people. So it's no wonder then that so many of the wise and influential and upper crust people never responded to the gospel in Corinth. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go back to chapter 1, verse 26 and following. What does he say? There were not many of you wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. And he concludes by saying, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so what he's saying is, hey, those of you who believe, you were not the wealthy aristocrats. You were not the influential political figures. You were the ones who weren't considered wise or mighty by worldly standards. So Paul is going into a place full of itself, and he's preaching a selfless Savior. He's preaching a cross that on which hung the most self-emptying person that ever lived. And the people that it's reaching are the foolish according to the world. The weak, the stupid, the outcasts, the ones that don't matter. And so Paul approaches this place of pride, and he says, I'm going to keep it simple. I'm not going to try to impress you with my intelligence and preach with elegant words. I'm going to preach the cross and Christ. Well, here's another thing. Another reason why he came to them the way they did. And that is because of their immorality. That's your next blank. This is a city that is grossly immoral. Now, here's where I want to get to my next slide here. Okay, so here's the Acro-Corinth. So you have, and this is hard to see because of the lighting and because this is just a depiction. But you have sort of like the city here. And then what's behind the city? This massive mountain. And that's where they would have put their best temple for all the world to see. And who would have been at that temple? Now this, remember we talked earlier about the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. This is Corinth. Who was worshipped at Corinth? It was none other than the fertility goddess. Oh, here's a couple more pictures of the Acro-Corinth. This is today. This is a picture of today looking up the mountain. These are some ruins. It's hard to see. You can look these up online. Here's some ruins here. The next picture is viewing Corinth from atop the Acro-Corinth looking down. So you can see how we're talking 2,000 feet above sea level. So this is a massive mountain. All right. And who would have been worshipped up there? Well, get ready, Bonnie. You ready for this? Aphrodite. Or Venus. And forgive the somewhat sexually explicit graphics here, but that's what would have been worshipped. So the problem, the modern day problem of pornography is not a new problem for humankind. Pornography has pervaded humankind since the fall. Okay? So people love to take the creation and worship it instead of its creator. And it seems to almost always end up in some sort of sexual act. So your sexuality, somehow or another, is connected to being created in the image of God and what it means to be a human person, and it's somehow connected to worship. Because we tend to...
Were women property?
Well, that's another thing entirely, but yes, that's right, they were.
So they have all these monuments and statues worshiping women, and they treat them like cows.
Well, you're right. Well, but hang on. Now, this is a good point. And we talked about this in recent weeks. When we talked about idolatry, what did we say is the end game of the sole purpose of idolatry in the end? Remember what we said? It was 2 weeks ago. Actually, we said it 3 weeks ago and 2 weeks ago.
To dumb down God into something.
To control him. That's right. If I can reduce God to something that I've crafted, I can control God.
Yeah.
It's exactly right. So it only makes sense. If I have a woman that represents fertility and whatever, she's nothing more than a tool by which I can gratify myself and manipulate the unseen world. So it all fits together. The view of women. There's a reason why in a Christianized culture, women are given equal dignity and value as men. Because that's what follows from the Christian worldview. If man and woman, Genesis 1, 26 and 7, if it takes man and woman to image God, then they are of equal dignity and value and worth. Now, they're created differently. There's differences. And if you don't acknowledge that there's difference between men and women, you're loony. And there's a lot of looniness in our culture right now.
Yes,
okay? And there's a lot of, it's getting loonier. Okay? And the church needs to be able to strike that right balance between where we believe in the truth of God's word, but we don't want to do it at the expense of anyone's person. So truth and love need to be balanced properly. And that's hard, it's increasingly hard to do today. But, you know, there's a guy that worked for Google just recently, and he wrote this memo where he talked about, from a very scientific, objective perspective, just some of the difference between men and women. He wasn't assigning value to men and women. He was just being objective about some differences between them. And he was fired because it wasn't politically correct. It was sexist for him to suggest that. That's what we're facing in our culture today. Okay, so the difference between men and women is being blurred. And I think ultimately it stems from rebellion and rejection against God.
Yep.
Okay? How did I get off on that? Chelsea, bring me back, please. Reel me back in.
Sign of the times.
All right. It is a sign of the times. You're right. Okay. I want to get this. I'm going to go back. I don't want to be on that picture anymore. It was just up there enough for you to get the essence of what was being worshipped. Okay? The sexual promiscuity that was rampant in Corinth became proverbial. And what I mean by that is whole new words were created in the Greek language to describe things like harlotry and immorality that have the word Corinth embedded in it. Okay, so when you were thinking Corinth, you were thinking it's synonymous with sexual immorality. That was what was going on there. I mean, one second, Bob. There were 1,000 female slaves that roamed the streets at night as prostitutes. 1,000 in a city of 500,000 or 750,000. Now, I don't know how that works out compared to modern day standards, but it sounds like a lot to me. If you wanted a prostitute, you could probably find one pretty quickly at night. And I'm sure that they were found many times throughout the night.
They were sent out. You just said
they were roaming the streets. That's
yeah.
Right. Bob.
It was very common at that time for someone who was very sexually immoral to be called Corinthian.
That's right. That's right. So here's Paul. He comes into this grossly arrogant culture and grossly immoral culture. And he says, I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This one's going to hurt. You ready for this? He's talking to this Corinthian people. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, and by the way, the Greek word for fornicator here is pornoi, sexually immoral. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the NASB says effeminate by perversion. We'll come back to that in a minute. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So Paul is coming to this place that's full of arrogance and full of immorality, and he preaches a cross, the cross of the self-emptying Savior, that produces holiness in the person's life. You see the connection between what he preached and who he was preaching to. I'm going to confront your arrogance by preaching the cross, and I'm going to confront your immorality by preaching what the cross can produce in your life by the power of the Spirit. Okay? Now, who has an NASB in here? Anybody have an NASB tonight? One or two, just a handful? I'm guessing there's a lot of NIVs. Are there a lot of NIVs? A number of King... You have an NIV, Will? What happened? Where's your King James? Does anybody have a King James? A New King James? You have a King James, Katrina? New King James? An NLT? New Living? Okay. An ESV? ESV? Okay. Does anybody in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 have... The NASB has effeminate by perversion and homosexual. Does anybody have anything other than those two things? Or are they usually combined into one thing, just homosexuals or sexually immoral?
Male prostitutes.
Male prostitutes, okay. What do you have, Lucy? What is that?
Male prostitutes.
No, I mean, what translation? NIV? Okay. So I was just curious, why say effeminate by perversion? I'm not even sure what that even meant. And why that and homosexual? And I looked up the Greek words, and the Greek words basically, one is the passive agent in a homosexual relationship, and one is the active agent in a homosexual relationship. Okay, so one is doing something, and the other one is receiving something. Okay? I don't know what the significance of that is for our discussion tonight, but for me, as I'm looking at the translation, I'm trying to figure out what's being referred to here. Okay? But the point is, sexual morality and the kingdom of God do not belong together. Okay? That is a tough message in our current culture today. That's a tough one. And somehow we need to preach this truth, but in love. Somehow. And I know it's kind of quiet all of a sudden. Because many of you know people and love people and are close to people in your life who are not living according to God's plan and purpose for them. And yet they may claim the name of Christ. And so somehow we need to preach the truth, not preach, but bring, love them truthfully and speak the truth to them in love. Somehow there needs to be a connection. Because 1 Corinthians 6:9 is a very tough passage to reconcile that with how they live their lives. I feel like I'm treading dangerously here. And I don't want to tread dangerously. I want to be bold and I want to be prophetic in the sense of forth-telling truth. But I'm going to be respectful at the same time. It's hard. Myron, thank you. Another pastor. Come on. Help me out here. Yeah, of course not. You're going to throw me under the bus, aren't you? That's what pastors do.
Well, the NIRSV says male prostitutes.
Mm-hmm.
I think I know a little bit about groups that are very embracing a certain lifestyle, shall we say.
Mm-hmm.
And what they do is they focus the word on prostitutes.
Yeah, yeah, right. Right. Yeah, as long as it's consensual, it doesn't count as prostitution. Is that where you're going?
Yeah, yeah. Well,
yeah,
prostitution.
Yeah, no, I know. You're saying that's what the line of logic is. Right. Joanne? Okay.
Some attempts to legitimize homosexuality as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. Even some Christians say that people have a right to choose their sexual preference, but the Bible specifically calls homosexual behavior sin, and Christians must be careful to condemn only the practice, not the people.
Mm-hmm.
Those who commit homosexual acts are not to be feared, ridiculed, or hated. They can be forgiven,
mm-hmm.
and their lives can be transformed. The church should be a haven of forgiveness and healing for repentant homosexuals,
mm-hmm.
without compromising its stands against homosexual behavior.
That's right.
And again, I would say
that's well said. That's well said. It is tough. And so, on one hand, we want to say, well, the Bible is very clear about sexual morality. And by the way, that also includes adultery. Fornication, it's not just one sexual sin. All the sexual sins, okay? So this all included here. The Bible is very clear that that is incompatible with a Christian life. And it is sin. And Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a really hard passage. But he also goes on to say, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, and so on. So if we're going to apply the standard to gay people, let's be sure we're being fair to all the other things mentioned here too. Okay? Monica?
Do you think he was looking at the crowd he was talking to, you know, and notice the groups of folks that got kind of indignant or like, well, he's not talking to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's talking about all the homosexual group over there. He's not talking to me. I'm fabulous. So he threw in these other things. Because he looked at them, oh, by the way, also what all
mm-hmm.
the
yeah, I could see that.
Because we're bad at that now. We
mm-hmm.
grade sin.
Yeah, but listen, there's a word, one second, Pastor Will, there's a word of hope here, in a word of hope here that we cannot miss when we go to 1 Corinthians 6:9. And that is verse 11. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But what were you? You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So just as someone who is hopelessly lost in their sin or their addiction or whatever, just as there's hope for them, there's hope for all. There's hope for all. Now, how that gets communicated to this culture will require us being as wise as serpents. I'm sorry, you guys distract me. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right. So somehow we need to speak the truth in love, be wise and cunning, but sensitive and soft and approachable. And I feel like we're almost always in error on one end or the other of the spectrum. And we got to figure out how to navigate in the middle.
In truth, in love.
We like the love part. We just want to love everybody and pretend that sin is not sin and God's going to sort it out in the end and God's forgiving and all that stuff. Which, there's truth in a lot of that. But then we swing the other direction. We're so hard on truth, and it's like our notion of truth is at the expense of someone's personhood.
And we
lose the love element of that.
We're not supposed to be making them convert. God will make them convert.
God will not make anyone convert.
God will change their heart.
God can change their heart.
Yes.
That's right.
You being a friend to them is not going to help the situation. You being a friend to them. And there's a lot that have, I've met some that were active in the past, and they're not anymore. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean they don't fight the demon.
No, you're right. You're right. And that's an important
distinction.
They are
very active
right.
in some churches.
Mm-hmm.
They don't
that's
talk
right.
about it because people don't want to hear it.
That's right. All right, let me call time out real quick, all right? Because it's almost 8 o'clock, and I should have foreseen this conversation, and I didn't. All right? And I just want to call a timeout before we get too much deeper in this. If there's anybody in here that wants to talk more deeply about this, or if you have a question or a problem, please come see me in person, okay? It's an important topic. It touches everyone's life in here one way or another, all right? And I'd love to spend as much time as you need and as we need to discuss this at length, but we don't have it. We're out of time tonight, all right? What is the beeping? What's happening? Is someone, is that like a pacemaker or something that's about to blow up? Or? Okay, all right. And everything's okay though, right? Okay, just make sure no one's about to have an episode here. I just want to okay.
Just signaling me that I didn't make it.
Okay, but you're okay.
Something.
But confirm to me that you're okay. You're okay. She's
okay.
More or less.
All it does is when a bolus is finished, it does it until you hit the button on the meter.
Okay, you blew my mind right there. Just say yes, she's okay.
Yeah.
Okay, she's okay. All right.
And there's one screen we hate. And it does it on that
one. Okay. So, all right, here's the deal. It is 8. We covered an exact amount of one verses tonight. One verse. We got it. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you. Now stop the condescension. All right. So, one verse, and I meant to get through at least 6. So, we got 1/6 of the way through, but actually I only had about another half page or so. So, I could probably finish if we had another 15 minutes, but I'm going to stop. We're going to stop.
I have one blank left.
You have a blank left?
Just one.
I bet you could figure it out just by looking at it. It's not a hard one. We're going to start talking about Aquila and Priscilla, but we'll just stop here. Does anybody have any questions about anything we've talked about tonight other than the very last conversation we had?
Janet.
All right.
It's funny.
Okay. Oh yeah, I saw that. It's a self-defeating.
Yeah.
That was a really poorly thought out marketing strategy. Does anybody know what Janet's talking about?
Not really.
There was an airline that was trying to promote the LGBT agenda by using a airplane seatbelt to depict the point they're trying to make. And it said, what was the catchphrase?
Click it with
anyone you want. And it had three seatbelts sequentially. One was a male end and a male end, and a female end and a female end, and a male end and a female end. And they were trying to be witty and smart and cute, but it was sort of a self-defeating picture because in all those three scenarios, only one of them actually works. Only one works. Good luck putting on a seatbelt with two male ends and surviving anything on an airplane. All right. Thank you, Jim, for bringing some levity here in our remaining minutes. Anybody else? If parents who have children, you're welcome to slip out. Kitty's got to get her children. Hey, listen. I love all of you. I love this group. I genuinely hate that we're gonna lose our choir folks. I mean that. We love you guys. We so value and appreciate your ministry. We're excited to have you back. We're excited that Jeff and his family are here. God bless you. We've been praying for you and looking forward to this for months. Seems like eons, but it's only been months. So I'm excited about everything right now at our church, but I do hate to see you all leave. Randy, it's great to have you back, man. You got, 3 weeks here in town or so? So we're gonna maximize our time with Randy as much as possible. You didn't get to say a whole lot tonight, though. But you're storing up for next week. Next week, bring all the ammunition next week.
You don't know the stuff I tell what this is.
Oh, I bet. Closing thoughts before we pray. Going once, going twice. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for blessing us with your presence, for giving us, for affirming to our hearts that you are here and that you're speaking and you care about all of our needs and you're constantly providing all that we could ever hope for joy and for holiness and for life. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we give you praise and we thank you for making the word intelligible to us and appropriatable to us. We want to listen to what you're saying and we want to understand what you're saying. And we want to obey and live out what you're saying. And that is our prayer each and every week in this Bible study. And you are so faithful and you've done so many great things through these hours we've shared together. So now as we begin to transition to the next stage of our evening, I pray that you would assure each of our hearts as we go. Just how near you are, just how central, how do I want to say this? Just how much you are at work at this church and how what you are doing is central to our life together. Confirm to each of us that even though we don't know what tomorrow holds, you do. And our security is found in you, and we're going to trust you and we're going to obey you in all that you tell us to do as a church and as individuals in the church. Thank you for giving us yourself, but also thank you for giving us to one another. It's a joy to be a part of your body. And each of us wants to know more and more how we can be a part of your body and how we can encourage one another and exhort one another and pray for one another and just be brothers and sisters in Christ for your sake and for your glory and your honor. Lord, we love you. Keep each person safe, I pray, as they go. Bless them this evening. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.